Good evening. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. We continue in what should be a three-part series in the book of Joel, so you can turn there with me. Joel chapter 2. Now, last week we were together, we talked about the outline of this book and how the first chapter deals with a plague that they had experienced, a plague of locusts that the children of Israel had experienced, and how it had devastated their livelihood, their crops, their food supplies. And what the Lord began to do through the prophet Joel, in the book of Joel in chapter 1, in verse 15, I believe, he said this, he said, "Alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near, it will come like destruction from the Almighty." And we see right there, he sort of turns things for us. It's now, we're talking about the day of the Lord, the day of the locust, so to speak. We're talking about that there. And then all of a sudden, he turns it around and says, a day is coming. The day of the Lord that's coming is so much greater and more devastating than the day of the Lord that they had experienced at their time. And so when we get into chapter 2, we are no longer talking about locusts. We are no longer talking about the judgment that they had experienced. We're now introduced to a judgment that will come, a judgment called and referred to in the scriptures, in many places, as the day of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we look to you this evening, asking that you would encourage us. I pray a special blessing on this evening, that you would take the time that we give you, that we give back to you, and encourage us, Lord. We need to be encouraged and comforted to know that you're working on our behalf, that you're working in us toward a blessing. And Lord, we ask that we would see that we would acknowledge that, and that you would instill in our hearts the faith necessary to believe that. And Lord, we ask as we study this book this evening that you'd give us insight and understanding into your word, that we would hear your voice and your voice alone. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Well, in Joel chapter 2, in verse 1, the Lord calls Joel to announce the coming day of the Lord. And so we see in verse 1, "Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, like dawn spreading across the mountains. A large and mighty army comes, such as never was of old, nor ever will be in ages to come. Before them fire devours, behind them a flame blazes. Before them the land is like the Garden of Eden, behind them a desert waste. Nothing escapes them, they have the appearance of horses. They gallop along like cavalry, with a noise like that of chariots, and they leap over the mountaintops like a crackling fire consuming stubble, like a mighty army drawn up for battle. At the sight of them, nations are in anguish. Every face turns pale. They charge like warriors. They scale walls like soldiers. They all march in line, not swerving from their course. They do not jostle each other. Each marches straight ahead. They plunge through the defenses without breaking ranks. They rush upon the city. They run along the wall. They climb into the houses like thieves. They enter through the windows. Before them the earth shakes. The sky trembles. The sun and moon are darkened. And the stars no longer shine." I know what you're thinking, Pastor Tim. I thought you said when you were praying that we were going to be encouraged. I thought you prayed for some encouragement. Well, listen, before we get to the encouraging news, there is this description of the day of the Lord that Joel gives us. He describes the invasion of what appears to be an Edenic Israel. That is an Israel like the Garden of Eden. And this invasion is by Gentile nations. Now, I mentioned last week in our introduction that there are many prophetic themes in chapters 2 and 3. That is, themes that show up later on in the book of Revelation, things that we've studied already, but that are mentioned here in the Old Testament. So I want to bring your attention to them. But the first thing we see here is he predicts an unprecedented invasion by an army of incredible size. Now, you'll remember last week we looked at an invasion of locusts, and unfortunately the NIV translators have called this an army of locusts, but nothing could be further from the truth. If you look at the description of the armies coming in, these are not locusts. in rank and file, organized, marching like an army. They're likened unto the locusts in that they will bring devastation like the locusts did. But if you look at the way locusts attack, it's just a swarm, and it's just chaos, and they just eat everything in sight. So we're not talking about grasshoppers this evening. But now when we get to verses 3 through 5, which we read already, we see that this idea of fire being devouring the area, or devouring the area, and before the army, there's these fires, and then behind them, flames blaze. It says before them, the land is like a Garden of Eden, but once they enter into the land, it becomes a desert waste, and nothing escapes them. And the description here is that of horses. Now, you have to understand that the word horse doesn't always mean a horse. It can mean a leaper. It can mean something that moves like a horse. And in fact, this is nothing more than an ancient description of modern warfare. Look at the description again, and we'll break it down. They have the appearance of horses, or leaping like horses, if you will. They gallop along like cavalry. Now, I don't need to tell you who've served in this service, especially if you in military service, if you've served in the army, that there's a mechanized cavalry. The cavalry is the word that's used even today, although we don't necessarily use mounted troops on horseback. It's still called cavalry because that's the idea of armies marching into battle would be infantry. Armies riding into battle on vehicles or in tanks or Humvees or whatever it might be, that's the idea of cavalry. And so just like the ancient terms, they have their modern day application. They gallop along like cavalry. Notice with a noise like that of chariots. And of course, chariots, the sound of chariots is that of wheels turning. And they leap over the mountaintops like crackling fire, consuming stubble, like a mighty army drawn up for battle. So I think what you have to realize, if you were Joel, and you were an ancient prophet, and you were given a vision to share, and you didn't have words to use to describe modern warfare, how would you describe an intercontinental ballistic missile in Joel's time? How would you? How would you describe a Sherman tank? How would you describe tanks or planes or anything of that nature? You would probably do what he did, that is, you would use terms that were familiar in battle, which is, again, something we still do to a great deal today. And you would try to describe an invasion the best you could. I got to tell you something. He did a pretty good job, all things considered. He's painted a picture, and I think an accurate picture, of what it will look like when this takes place. The one thing he does is predict widespread destruction by what appears to be a modern mechanized cavalry. Now, they leave a trail of burning destruction in their wake, but more than likely, we're looking at tanks, planes, missile launchers, those sorts of things. So I want you to, you know, use your imagination a little bit, and I don't really have to use too much of your imagination, but listen to the description and imagine if an attack were to take place sometime in the near future in Israel, what it would look like. We have enough footage of wars over the last 50 years, let's say, 50 or 60 years, to know what this looks like. But even more so today with 24-hour news networks, we see this in Afghanistan. We've seen it in Iraq. We've seen it in other parts of the world. So this should be no surprise. Basically, in verse 6 now, after talking about the cavalry, which I think you guys know that usually you sort of pound your target with missiles and bombs in modern warfare. So they call it softening the target. You send in the planes. You send in the tanks. You send in the cavalry. And then you bring in the ground troops, because that's necessary to really to win the position. You have to occupy the position in warfare. And so you send in the infantry. Well, the infantry comes up in verse 6 where it says, they charge, or excuse me, 7, where it says they charge like warriors, they scale walls like soldiers. Okay, well, that's because they are. They all march in line. That's the way soldiers march. Not swerving from their course, not jostling each other. They march straight ahead. They plunge through defenses without breaking ranks. And of course, I don't think I need to tell you that one of the most dangerous things that can happen in infantry is that someone breaks ranks. That is, you're marching out there, you're heading to the battlefield, and all of a sudden about 12 guys turn around and start running the other way and say, forget it, I didn't sign up for this. In fact, back in the Civil War, they used to shoot deserters. If you turned around and marched the other way, the commanding officers would take you out. Because it was, I'm not saying that's right, but it was easier to deal with it that way than to have other people start to follow. Everyone was scared. And so if someone turned around and started to run the other way, they'd shoot them, and it would do two things. It would prevent the panic, and it would eliminate the deserter, and so they shot deserters. So now that would not be people who go to the diner and have dessert when I say deserters. Just making sure you're paying attention. Okay, so it says here they rush into the city. They run along the wall. They climb into the houses. And if you've ever seen any footage of the wars that have been fought in Afghanistan, this is very accurate of what that looks like. And they climb into houses like thieves. They enter through the windows. Urban warfare, a lot of these things we've seen recently, unfortunately. But notice before them the earth shakes and the sky trembles. And there's your accurate description of shock and awe as we know it. The idea you're pounding the targets to soften them so that the infantry can come in. And the sun and moon are darkened. And one of the things we're usually not aware of, and I certainly have never fought on a battlefield, but if you have never done so, you probably would not be familiar with the term fog of war. And there's a number of things that contribute to this. It was pretty accurately portrayed in Saving Private Ryan, where they depicted the storming of the beaches of Normandy in the D-Day invasion, where everything just gets, there's smoke all over the place. You can't see because of all the gunfire and all of the shooting and the bombs going off. And you know, your ears are ringing. And it's just like a big, they call it fog of war. And that pretty much describes this here. The sun and moon are darkened. The stars no longer shine. And so what we have for us, if you can imagine this, is that a prophet from, I don't know, somewhere between 500 and 700 years before Christ is, through the power of the Holy Spirit, describing modern warfare. Now, to me, that's impressive. Maybe that's just me. But he's not the only writer in the Bible that does this. I want you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 9. Now, if you weren't with us in our studies of Revelation, you're probably a little intimidated by this book. Don't be. The book opens up saying, "Blessed are those that read this book and understand the words written in them." And yet, how many pastors or teachers will get up and say something like this? Well, the book of Revelation is very difficult to understand. And I really think you have to be careful, because the Bible says, "Blessed are those that read and understand the words of this book." I don't think the book of Revelation is any more difficult to understand than any other book. I think it requires a basic knowledge of Scripture, an understanding of all of Scripture, certainly, and clearly an anointing of the Holy Spirit, which is true for even the Gospels. Amen? And the natural man cannot discern the things of the Spirit. So let's be understanding in that way. But in Revelation and in chapter 9, in verse 16, look at this description. It's very similar. He's describing an invasion of an army of immense size, and I do believe that these two descriptions are describing the same thing, just from different angles. He says the number of the mounted troops was 200 million. 200 million, get your brain around that. I mean, maybe 400,000 were in Iraq at one point, maybe. And so 200 million troops. I heard their number. The horses and riders I saw in my vision looked like this. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, and yellow as sulfur. The heads of the horses resembled the head of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. A third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. The power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like snakes, having heads with which they inflict injury. Now, when you look at that, you think, what in the world? This sounds like a Frank Peretti novel. Not at all. It's clearly John describing an invasion of Israel by a huge eastern army. The same thing that the prophet Joel is describing, slightly differently. He predicts an unprecedented invasion by an army of incredible size. Here we're given the number, or an estimate. And he predicts widespread destruction by what appears to be a modern mechanized cavalry. What do I mean? Well, continue there, and we just read it, but you'll see that these are not actual horses and riders, but tanks, planes, missile launchers. It's pretty clear. Their heads are like lions. Well, they roar with the firing of large caliber guns. That's how he chose to describe it. Their mouths fire ammunition and launch missiles, issuing smoke, sulfur, and fire. And this army will succeed in the last days in killing a third of the earth's population. So I don't think we're talking about horseback, weird, demon-like creatures here at all. I think we're looking at modern warfare. Snake-like tails. That's the trailing of missiles launched by this army and warheads that explode in the air and on impact, inflicting tremendous injury. All of this accurate, specific, to the point where there's no way that John or Joel could have described these things without having seen them in a vision, which they apparently did, and their descriptions fit precisely today what modern warfare looks like. Now, why did I go to that trouble? So that you'll understand that the prophet Joel is looking way out in the future and predicting an event that has yet to take place. It's called the Day of the Lord, and it's going to, at least part of that Day of the Lord, is going to involve what we sometimes call the Battle of Armageddon. And that's what we're seeing described here, the Battle of Armageddon. Back in our text in Joel, and you can kind of keep your finger in Revelation there because we're going to bounce back there again. In Joel, in verse 11, something interesting is mentioned. It says this, and I saved this verse from the rest of the context. It says, "The Lord thunders at the head of his army." So here we are describing this army that's attacking Israel, but then we learn of another army. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. Now, this isn't his army that we've described up until this point, because the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. Amen? Okay. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number. Not 200 million, but beyond number. And mighty are those who obey his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? That is, who will survive? So in verse 11, we now see the opposition to this great army and sort of bouncing back. But before I do, basically he's predicting the arrival of a mighty defending army over Israel, led by the Lord himself. And this great and dreadful day of the Lord that we've been talking so much about. Now, John also talks about this in Revelation 16. We can kind of bounce back to the book of Revelation. And in chapter 16, in verse 16, it says this. There are these demons that sort of gather together this army. I don't want to get into that part of it so much. But it says in verse 16 of Revelation 16, I'll wait till you turn there, that then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. It's also referred to as the Valley of Megiddo. It's a place we know where it is. It exists today. And what we learn as we kind of bounce forward a little further, if you go to Revelation 19, I'm going to read for you some of that as well as we get into this. In Revelation 19, we actually have a description of the Lord at the head of his army, where it says, "I saw," this is John speaking, in 19:11, "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God." Who wants to tell me his name? We call him, one more time, Jesus. Amen. "The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty on his robe and on his thigh. He has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." See, I told you you'd be encouraged if you hung in there. You see, the message of encouragement doesn't come from the enemy, it comes from our Lord. You know, I think of Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and imagine vain things? I mean, listen, that's where that one verse comes from, actually, where it says he'll rule them with a rod of iron. It comes from Psalm 2. Every time the devil or the world system stand up and try to do something, you do understand that God is not threatened, right? You do know that, right? Why do we forget this? We're like Peter when they came to arrest the Lord and Peter grabs his sword and slices off somebody's ear. And what did the Lord do? He put the ear back on, which is pretty cool. And he basically told them, look, you know, this isn't what I want you to do. This isn't the right way to handle things. And I mean, he even said in that Garden of Gethsemane that if he wanted, he could have like 12 legions or 10 legions of angels. The legion was like the largest unit of soldiers in the Roman Empire. And he had like, what, a dozen of them, if he wanted, of angels. One angel can slay 185,000, and that might have only been with his left hand. I don't know. Maybe it was an easy night for him. The point is simply this, that do we really understand, as Christians, that all that the world is trying to do, all of the agendas of the world, all of the promotion, the homosexual agenda, the abortion debate, all of these things, all of the things that we're fighting for, you know, and I do believe that we should stand up for righteousness. Don't get me wrong. But don't think for a minute that God is threatened by this, or that he's worried, or that he's sitting up there thinking, what are we going to do? How are we going to get out the vote? You know, those are the kind of things that we do. That's not what God does. And when the armies of the world, 200 million strong, stand up against Israel and his people, the Lord is at the head of his army, and I really don't think he needs our help. What do you think? We're there. I don't know why we're there, but I'm glad we're there. We're there to watch. We're bystanders, really, to cheer him on and praise him. We learn that in one of the scriptures that Paul wrote, that they're actually destroyed by the brightness of his coming. The word of God, who said, let there be light, says, they're out of here, and that's it. So I think we need a perspective change in this world. As bad as things are, I think we need to see things through God's eyes, if we can, at least through the word, and understand that we are not in danger of losing the battle. That is not even going to happen. It's not going to get close. When we get to that place where the armies of the world stand up against the Lord and his and God the Father and God the Spirit, it's not a battle. The battle of Armageddon is a bloodbath. It's not a battle. Do we understand this? I think we need to be reminded. I need to be reminded. I watch the news and I'm like, I get angry and I'm all upset. And, you know, you start these debates with people and you think, oh, I you know what? Peace, or as Joe likes to say on mission trips, pass. just peace, just peace, be still and know that he is God. You know, they gather in this place called Megiddo, and it's interesting because over 200 battles have been fought in this region. It's like a natural battlefield. Over 200 battles, going back to thousands of years. And it's also a place that Zechariah talked about would be a place of great mourning. So we know this is coming. We know this is going to happen. And here we've read, you know, what God tells us in the book of Revelation through John is he predicts the arrival of this mighty defending army led by the Lord himself. And I love the way it describes the Lord. The Lord comes and he divinely intervenes. He just steps into history from heaven. Notice what it says. Heaven stands open. The door opens in heaven. He walks out and that's it. That's it. You remember when you were a little kid and maybe you had an older brother. I didn't. Okay, I was the oldest sibling in my family. So like if you were getting beat up, you know, or kids were pounding on you because you happened to be little. And, you know, like, you know, getting a bad time and everything. And then you're like, and all of a sudden, like either a really good friend or your dad opens up the door. And all the kids just run off like cockroaches when the lights turned on. Don't ask me how I know that. So honestly, that's what this is like here. The door opens up and it's over. Let's get a good perspective here. He is, as it says in verse 12 of Revelation 19, the eternal Son of God. He has a name that no one else has. He is the incarnate Word of God, as John tells us in chapter 1, verses 1 and verse 14. The Word was with God, the Word is God. And the Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us. He has a robe dipped in his own blood, the price of our redemption. And where are we? We're his bride at his side. And we are his heavenly army. And the voice of God that's described there, the very word of God, for everything that comes from his mouth is the word of God. And he's the coming king, coming to rule and reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's get that perspective tonight, brothers and sisters. And then John predicts the arrival of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now, why am I spending so much time in Revelation? Because Joel is talking about the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And, John also talks about the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So if you take Joel's description and John's description, you get a really good perspective on what this is going to be like. Now, back to our account in Revelation, in verse 17 of chapter 19, this is what John says. He said, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, 'Come together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great.'" That is all that stand against the Lord. "Then I saw the beast." This is the Antichrist, the number one troublemaker, public enemy number one. "I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army." I got to laugh. Like they ever had a chance. That would be like me getting in the ring with Mike Tyson, even if he's out of shape. Right now, let's take Mike Tyson, or any one of us in the ring with Mike Tyson right now, out of shape and everything. Not doing it. Brothers and sisters, these people are not going to stand a chance. And there is no chance for anyone who rejects the Lord and rebels against him. But the beast was captured. I like that he's captured. Doesn't seem to be much of a struggle either. It just was captured. "And with him the false prophet," that's public enemy number two, "who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. And with these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. And the two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur, otherwise known as Brimstone Beach. Now, the rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh." It's a nasty end. And it's always a nasty end for anybody who would stand against the Lord. Okay, that's the day of the Lord that Joel is talking about. That's what happens to the enemies of God. We know that now. We've done enough research to kind of get to the bottom of this. The enemies are completely destroyed, and the great supper of God is the result of Armageddon. So when you hear about, ooh, Armageddon, ooh, you know, they make movies out of this stuff. It's nothing. It's nothing but destruction. It's the day of the Lord. And so back to Joel, with that information in tow. "The day of the Lord is great," in the latter part of verse 11. "It is dreadful," and I agree, it does sound dreadful. Who can endure it? I'll tell you who can endure it. Those that are marching with him. Those that are on the right side. No one else. You don't stand a chance. So having said that, the Lord now calls Joel to call the people of Judah to repentance. Why do you think he set it up like this? Well, think about it. They had just experienced a plague of locusts. Okay? Devastation beyond their imagination they were experiencing at this time. These are tough times for them. Then he goes on and describes the day of the Lord, saying, you think that was bad? That was nothing but a warning shot. That was the tip of the iceberg. The day of the Lord that's coming is like this. And he describes it similarly to John. You can imagine at this point they're thinking, okay, look what's behind us. The day of the Lord behind us nearly wiped us out. The day of the Lord in front of us? My goodness, that's going to wipe us out. What's the answer? Repentance. Anytime you find yourself stuck between destruction on your right and on your left, or behind you, in front of you, and God has given you that moment where you can stop and think it through, choose him. Choose him. And isn't it good and gracious of God that he does that, that he puts us in a place like that? And how do I know that's God's heart? Well, we have to go to verse 12, my favorite portions of this book. Verse 12, "Even now," I like that, "even now." Even now, what does that mean? Even now, even at the last minute, at the last moment, "even now," declares the Lord, "return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning." This is the message of the book of Joel. He calls the people to cry out to the Lord in repentance in light of this coming judgment, having experienced the judgment of the locusts. He says, look, all you guys got is judgment apart from God. That's it. You reject God, it's judgment, eternal damnation, suffering now, suffering later. But if you return to the Lord, he says, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. I want to remind you that at a certain point, this nation, many points actually, along their history, the southern kingdom of Judah, did repent and they were spared often. God is good to his word, amen? If he says, repent and I'll save you, and you repent, he will save you. It's really not that difficult to understand. Oh, but Pastor Tim, you don't know the kind of sin I've been involved in. You'd have to go a long way to be as bad as these guys. Seriously. But it doesn't matter because sin is sin, and God forgives sin through the person of Jesus Christ. And if you return to him, if you repent, and that's where the fasting, the weeping, the mourning come in. You're brokenhearted. You have a broken and a contrite heart before God, and you return to him. Can't help but think of that old song, Return to Me. You know, it's amazing to me that God would even offer us the opportunity to repent. But the entire message of Joel is about this one line. You think things are bad now? And this message could go to us today. You think things are bad now? They're going to get a lot worse. And I don't want you to be on the wrong side. I want you to be blessed. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart, not your garments. The Jews had a practice. They would tear their garments. They still do this today. They tear their garments as an outward sign of mourning. No, not your garments. Your heart. Remember, the sacrifices of God are broken in a contrite heart. He won't despise these things. We talked about that a few weeks ago when we studied Hosea. Return to the Lord your God. Oh, listen to this, brothers and sisters. For he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. And he relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing. Amen? Anyone want the Lord to leave behind a blessing? Listen, have you ever wrestled with God? You know what I'm talking about. Have you ever wrestled with God? Jacob did. We talked about this a few weeks ago when we studied Hosea. He wrestled with God. And as he was wrestling with God, God said to him, let me go, for it's almost daylight. And he said, I won't let you go until you bless me. You know something? I've looked at that scripture over and over and over again, and a lot was going on there. Jacob was wrestling with his whole life and all the decisions he ever made. And he was wrestling with God in the sense that he was really trying to keep God off of him. I mean, you know this. Richie Sparta knows this. When you're wrestling, you're really looking to keep something off of you. You're trying to keep from being pinned, basically, from being broken. It's not so, I mean, you might be trying to pin the other guy, but you're really, you know, when you're my size, you're just trying to keep from getting pinned, maybe. And when you're wrestling with God, believe me, you're not going to pin him. You're just trying to keep him from pinning you, from being broken. And so you wrestle with God, but you know, all we can do is hold on until he blesses us. And so I want to encourage you today, just hang on to God. Just hang on to him until he blesses you. Look what it says again. Sometimes that's all you can hope for. He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. He relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing. You know something? The angel, it's actually the Lord wrestling with Jacob. He left behind a blessing. Jacob also walked with a limp, but the blessing was this. His name was changed. His character was changed. He was a different person. And that's the blessing we're looking for from God. We want God to change us from within. Amen? But you got to hold on to God. Through all that difficulty, through all those trials we've been talking about in James chapter 1, persevering faith, persevering in trials, persevering in temptations. It isn't easy, is it? Who likes wrestling with God? Anybody? Most of the time we just leave me alone already. I've had enough. Go bother somebody else. I've had it. Why has it got to be so difficult with me? Why are you always wrestling me? Why are you always picking on me? Maybe you feel like that. God is trying to bless us. And you know what? If we'll just give in and say, Uncle, and just give in, God will bless us. And I love the fact that he says he'll leave behind a blessing. And that's exactly what God wants to do in our lives. Man, that sounds pretty good to me. Amen? Does that sound good to you? That sounds good to me. Well, the Lord is calling them, that is the kingdom of Judah, to return to him with all their heart through repentance. Joel calls them to call upon God's mercy, his great love, not just outwardly, but inwardly, to really, really seek the Lord sincerely. This description of God, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love, merciful, it's the same description, strangely enough, that the Lord used to describe himself when he appeared to Moses and gave him the Ten Commandments. Now that strikes me. When he appeared to Moses in Exodus 34, after having given the law and the commandments, this is how he describes himself. What does that tell you about the heart of God? He's not all about busted. You're done. You're out. You didn't measure up. That's how we think of the law, because that's what the law basically does. Paul told us the purpose of the law. It identifies sin. Okay, having identified sin, the law now brings us to God. How does it do that? By identifying that we're sinners in need of a Savior. He's that Savior. You need to let him pin you right now. You need to let him put you in that full Nelson, whatever it is that wrestlers do. Get you in that position where you know what? You're pinned at a mat. And once you do that, he will leave behind a blessing. You know, he does not delight in bringing judgment on his people. He desires to forgive. That's what we're told in those verses there. I'm going to read it again. He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. That's the heart of the God we serve. Please understand that. He desires to bless you. Leave behind a blessing. And then he goes on to say, grain offerings, drink offerings from the Lord your God. They had no grain. They had no drink. The locusts had devastated everything. He's talking about restoration. Do you understand that? That God wants to restore you. Not just forgive you, but restore you. Bless you. And all you need to do is say, Lord, bless me. Restore me. And repent. And repent is a change of mind. It's saying, God, forgive me of my sins. I'm a sinner. I know that I failed to be the person you've called me to be, and in failing to do so, I forfeited any of your blessings. But I ask for them anyway in Jesus Christ, because in him I'm worthy. By the blood of Jesus Christ shed for me on Calvary's cross, I am made clean. I am made whole. Amen? We come boldly. It's okay to come boldly. With confidence before the throne of grace, according to the book of Hebrews. Not because of anything we've done, but because it is finished, and he's accomplished it for us. Now, we understand that. Let's move on. He calls the people to assemble together as a nation to seek the Lord's forgiveness. Now, you'll remember that this chapter started out with, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill, and let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand. And then he goes on to describe it. Now, what would happen in the ancient days is if there was a sign that an invading army was on its way, they would blow the trumpets. And the trumpets would get everyone's attention. It was like a tornado warning or an air raid drill or something. The trumpets would blow and they would know, you know, we need to get ready. You know, what I love about this is that the trumpets are blown. Blow the trumpet in Zion, he says, right? And then we see what happens in Zion in the last days is the Lord comes with his army. He delivers his people on earth. But now we're told here in verse 15, blow the trumpet in Zion, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, consecrate the assembly, bring together the elders, gather the children, those nursing at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Let the priests who minister before the Lord weep before the temple porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? This is a call to fasting, a call to repentance, not a call to battle, because God fought the battle and he will fight the battle. He's not calling you to battle. He's calling you to repentance. It's important that you see this. I want to mention something. I'll read it for you. You can make a note of it. There were these silver trumpets in the nation of Israel as they wandered in the wilderness. They kept them after they came out of the wilderness and into the promised land as well. And these silver trumpets were made by Moses and his team, and they were made at the Lord's request, and they were used for gathering the people together. And so when he says, blow the trumpet in Zion, we're talking about these silver trumpets. In Numbers chapter 10, in verses 1 through 10, this is what we read. I want you to see this. The Lord said to Moses, make two trumpets of hammered silver and use them for calling the community together and for having the camps set out. When both are sounded, the whole community is to assemble before you at the entrance of the tent of meeting. If only one is sounded, the leaders, the heads of the clans of Israel, are to assemble before you. When a trumpet blast is sounded, the tribes camping on the east are to set out, and at the sound of the second blast, the camps on the south are to set out. And the blast will be the signal for setting out to gather the assembly, blow the trumpets, but not with the same signal. Now, I used to go to Boy Scout camp every summer, and you knew what time it was based on the trumpet call. You knew what mess sounded like. That was time to eat. You know what revel. You certainly knew what revelry sounded like. That was when it was time to wake up. And then taps at night would tell you when it was time to go to sleep. Well, it's a little different than that, but it's the same idea. The trumpet would tell you, all right, it's time to get ready to go, or just the leaders are to gather. All the people are to gather. It's time to set out. These are words that are used in the book of Revelation. They're used throughout Scripture. Paul talks about, he says, when the last trump sounds. In other words, when the trumpet sounds and it's time to leave. That's what he's talking about when he says the last trumpet. It has nothing to do with the trumpets of Revelation. There's a lot of confusion about that. There are trumpets in the book of Revelation, but that's not this trumpet. This trumpet has to do with people marching out and leaving and breaking camp. And I point this out to you because it goes on to say the sons of Aaron, the priests, are to blow the trumpets in verse 8 of chapter 10 in the book of Numbers. This is to be a lasting ordinance for you and the generations to come. When you go into battle in your own land against an enemy who is oppressing you, and that's what we're being told is happening here by Joel, sound a blast on the trumpets, then you will be remembered by the Lord your God and rescued from your enemies. Do you see that? Israel was never supposed to fight for themselves. The Lord would always go out and fight on their behalf. And this is the problem we get into. Yes, blow the trumpet and gather and get ready for a blessing. Because God, the Lord, will fight for you. We've heard that in the Scripture over and over again. Moses certainly shared that with the people as well. And also, at your times of rejoicing, your appointed feasts, the new moon festivals, you are to sound the trumpets over your burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, and they will be a memorial for you before your God. I am the Lord your God. So that was the meaning of the trumpet, and the trumpet that's mentioned by Joel twice in this chapter. Blow the trumpet to gather everyone together, but now we're told, blow the trumpet in Zion and declare a holy fast, a sanctified fast. Now, he then calls not just the people. Okay, the people are called to assemble together as a nation to seek the Lord's forgiveness, but also the priests. Did you see that back in our chapter 2 in verse 17? It says, let the priests who minister before the Lord weep between the temple porch and the altar. That's where they ministered. They had no offerings. They had nothing to give to the Lord. They were empty. They were bankrupt. They had nothing. But God asks this of them. To repent. All he asks is to weep, to cry out. That's it. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord. Do we see how gracious God is? You don't have to pay for his love or his deliverance. Spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Now, what do we have to do for our nation? If that was true for them, what do we have to do? Oh, we can blow the trumpet or not, but the point is we need to repent. And we need to cry out to God. And we need to say, spare your people with a sincere act of repentance. How many people have to do this? That's irrelevant. With one, God is still a majority. What did Jonathan say to his armor bearer? Is it anything for God to save by one or two? Or with many? It doesn't matter. Do we see ourselves like that? Do we see our position before God in such a way that we're invincible and unstoppable? God doesn't even need us to work, but he will if we invite him to, if we ask him to. We were praying last night at the prayer meeting for our nation. We continue to pray for our nation. We're in very much of a similar situation as the kingdom of Judah in the book of Joel. And we need to be reminded that this is our true work, if you will. This is the true call for the Christian today, as it was for the Jew then, one of crying out to God in repentance. Now, you know what I love about this chapter? Something happens that doesn't always happen. Not in the Bible, nor in my life or in your life. The Lord answers. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I mean the Lord answers. I mean, sometimes I pray and God works, but he doesn't necessarily explain it to me. You know what I mean? He's not under any obligation to do so, but he works and I trust him whether he answers or not. Sometimes it feels like the Lord is silent. Have you ever experienced that, or am I the only one? Okay, so here's the thing. The Lord answers. Well, what does he say? Well, we have to read it. In verses 18 through 20. Then the Lord will be jealous for his land. That is, jealous, when God is jealous and he says he's a jealous God, it's a strong, passionate, powerful emotion, but it's a righteous one. It's a good thing. Then the Lord will be jealous for his land and take pity on his people, and the Lord will reply to them. Can I hear an amen? Amen. I am sending you grain. They had no grain. New wine and oil. They had none of that. Enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. And then he goes on to say, I will drive the northern army far from you, pushing it into a parched and barren land with its front columns going into the eastern sea and those in the rear into the western sea, and its stench will go up, its smell will rise. God is saying, if you cry out to me, to the Jews, to the nation of Judah, in the last days, okay, we're looking forward. Remember, this is the day of the Lord that Joel is talking about, that we described and saw in the book of Revelation that has not yet taken place, the battle of Armageddon, if you will. He's telling them that when they cry out to him and ask for deliverance, when they repent of their sins and ask for God to intervene, he will. He will, and this is what he'll do. He'll deliver them from this army. We've already read that description, I believe, in Revelation chapter 19. Actually, there's another description in Revelation 14, which I didn't read, where it talks about, it's basically a more gory description of it, if you're interested. It's in Revelation 14, 17 through 20. It talks about blood being splattered all over the place. I'll spare you tonight. So, having said that, God is telling them, I will answer, and that's what Joel is telling them. He will answer, he will respond, and in verses 18 through 19, we see, he will respond to his people by his grace and his mercy. Why? Because they called. Everyone that calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Why do we forget this? He will respond to his people by his grace and his mercy because they responded to his call. So if you respond to him, he will respond to you. I will honor those that honor me. He will provide for their material needs, both now and in the future. This is a message to the Jews of Joel's day. It's also a message to the Jews of the future, living during the time of the day of the Lord. This would be, as you can imagine, extremely comforting to Judah after the recent plague and drought that they had experienced with the locusts and everything. Hearing about new wine and oil, enough to satisfy you fully. When you're hungry, the promise of a meal like that, that's a good thing. And the promise of deliverance, this will be, and I say it would be, and it was extremely encouraging to them then, but it will be extremely comforting to the remnant during the last days. Ezekiel talked about much of this as well in chapters 36 through 37. We studied that together. And we'll also deliver them from the invading armies. We see the northern army being pushed out. Armies always invade Israel from the north. It has to do with the geography. But he will deliver them from the invading armies both now and in the future. So they would be delivered from their enemies at the time of Joel, but they will also be delivered in the future. We're going to see that as we get into the latter part of this chapter in verse 28 next week. We're going to see that God does have a number of things that he says that are partially fulfilled in the present and then completely fulfilled in the future. That's a common thing in Hebrew prophecy. He would deliver them from the plague of locusts that still threatened them. He promised he would do that. And he would deliver them from the invading northern army during the last days. And of course, Ezekiel talks about this as well in Ezekiel 38 and 39. We studied that here a number of months ago now. Now he calls them to rejoice and not to fear, for he will surely deliver them both now and in the future. We see that in verse 21, or the latter part of verse 20, actually. Surely he has done great things. You know that song, "He has done great things, hallelujah," right? You have ever sung that? He has done great things, hallelujah. Do we understand that he has done great things? But do we also understand he's capable of even greater things? He's capable of anything, impossible things, great things. He's done great things, he'll do great things, and he's doing great things. Be not afraid, O land. Be glad and rejoice. Surely the Lord has done great things, we're told again. Be not afraid, O wild animals, for the open pastures are becoming green. You remember last week we saw that the wild animals were suffering, the people were suffering. They had no food, they had no water. And now he speaks to them poetically. He says, "Be not afraid, O wild animals, for the open pastures are becoming green. The trees are bearing their fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their riches. Be glad, O people of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the autumn rains in righteousness. He sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains, as before. The threshing floors will be filled with grain. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil." These are glorious promises to a starving people. And all they need to do is respond to God and repent. You know, the same is true for us. I mean, apart from Christ, we're destitute. It's famine, it's drought. And if we respond to him, this kind of abundant blessing can be ours. Amen? Hopefully, all of you have responded to God's call and experienced the life of more abundant. I pray that you have. But he calls them to rejoice and not to fear. He would restore their pastures, their fruit trees, their fig trees, their grapevines, all the things that had been destroyed. He would restore the autumn and the spring rains, which would end the severe drought that they were experiencing. And it's interesting that within the last 100 years, the autumn, well, they had one rainy season, but within the last 100 years, inexplicably, the second rainy season came back to the land of Israel. And now what was it once was a desert is now like a Garden of Eden, one of the largest producers of fruits and vegetables in the world in a nation the size of New Jersey. God can do anything. Do we understand that? And Ezekiel talked about that in chapter 36 and 37. Said it would happen. Said it would happen. 500 or 600 years before Christ. It's amazing to me. So yeah, that he's already fulfilled that in the sense that those rains have already returned. We're close. Amen, we're close. The stage is being set. And so, he would restore the autumn and the spring rains, and he has, which would end the severe drought for them, and certainly is true for the future. He would bless them with an abundant harvest of wheat and barley, wine and oil, and they would once again be able to offer the grain and drink offerings to the Lord. Notice he goes on to say it this way. He sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains as before. The threshing floors will be filled with grain. The vats will overflow with wine, new wine, and oil. And honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops, and your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. Proverbs 3, 9, and 10. That's a promise that if you give God what he deserves, he will provide for your needs. Amen? Do we know that? Do we believe that? And all God was asking for they had nothing, was their hearts. He was asking for their hearts in repentance. And if they gave him their hearts, he would give them everything they needed. Sounds a little familiar to me. I think it's Matthew 6:33. Seek first his kingdom, his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Isn't that true? Is that not true? Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Oh, he would bless them, and he'll bless us. They'd once again be able to offer those grain and drink offerings that they had nothing to offer to the Lord. Well, they would be able to give their abundance to the Lord. Do we recognize that when we're being blessed abundantly, it's just so we can bless others and bless God? See, it's when we start to take the blessings of God and get selfish with it, like we are now in our nation, for to whom much is given, much is required. When we get selfish with it, we start to use it for our own selfish needs, God has to take it away, i.e. the last economic crisis, and probably the one before that, and the one before that. And he takes it away from us. Why does he do that? Because he's mean? No. Because he's loving. Because he knows we get addicted to our stuff. And when he takes those things away from us like he did them with the locusts, we seek him. We seek him for his blessings. And we repent and offer our hearts afresh and anew to him. He would restore everything, brothers and sisters, everything that the plague of locusts had taken away. Look at verse 25. One of my other favorite verses in this chapter. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locust and the young locust, the other locust and the locust swarm. That's all the different stages of development for the locusts. We talked about that last week. From the worm all the way up to the bigger locusts, the mature locusts. My great army that I sent among you. See, God sent those locusts. And sometimes the things we go through, well, it's God sending his plagues and his locusts into our lives to take away those things and get our attention. You will have plenty to eat until you are full. And you will praise the name of the Lord your God, who has worked wonders for you. Never again, he says to Judah, will my people be shamed. Then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed. Do you understand what God is telling them? I think he's saying the same to us. He loves us enough to take away those things that would keep us from him. He will. And he desires to restore us, but not until we repent and wholeheartedly return to him. And that's what this nation needs to do. Simple. It's not even complicated. Everyone's looking for a silver bullet. How do we fix the economy? How do we fix this? How do we fix that? It's very simple. We need to get on our faces before God, admit we're a sinful nation, and ask God to heal our land. Turn from our wickedness and ask God to heal us. You say, well, I can't control what my neighbor does. He's not asking you to control what your neighbor does. He's asking you and me, us, as the people of God, to cry out to him. This is a recurring theme in the prophets, that we need to humble ourselves before God, and he will lift us up. Jacob held on to God. And he never let go until he was blessed. That's what you and I need to do. We just need to hold on to God and not let go. Not let go until we're blessed. Oh, maybe you have wrestled with God this week. Maybe you've been wrestling with some circumstances. Maybe you've been wrestling with some trials. But you just need to hold on to God and not let go until he blesses you. You know, our nation would do well to learn this lesson from the prophet Joel before it's too late. But we can't control what our nation does. We can simply take our hearts before God and cry out to him and ask him, first and foremost, to restore us through repentance as we give our hearts wholeheartedly to him. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for this portion of your word and this scripture this evening. Lord, we see clearly that there is coming a day when you will allow the enemies of God, the enemies of Israel to attack, but you will protect your people and deliver them as you've promised, as they cry out to you. But that is a truth that we hold on to as your people today, as the people of God. As a nation that was founded on the principles of godliness and the word of God, we also cry out to you and we ask that you would deliver our land. That you would deliver us from sin and from ourselves and wickedness. And we as your people pray for our nation and ask that as you deliver Judah from the locusts and as you will deliver Israel in the future on the day of the Lord, that you would be gracious and merciful and compassionate toward the United States of America and deliver us. Deliver us, Lord, as we repent and humble ourselves before you. And individually, Father, as brothers and sisters, we come before you and we ask that you would do the same in our own hearts, first and foremost. Bring revival to each of us, that revival would come into our land, but that it would start with us. And Lord, may you restore the years that the locusts have eaten, that you would bring restoration, and that you would leave behind a blessing, that we might praise you for eternity. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.